pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the beautiful weather, Lord, but I thank you more for, Lord, for who you are, that we might know you, that Father, you know us. We just ask that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you, that we would search your word and ask the questions, Lord, what it is that you would have for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So about a month back, we did a walkthrough of 1 Corinthians 8 through 11 because Paul kind of jumps around between many points through those chapters and then kind of wraps them all up towards the end. So this morning, we're just going to go back to chapter 8. In fact, we're really going to spend most of our time just in the first half of it, but we're going to look at the whole chapter, the chapter that Chad read earlier. The topic is eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and this is part of worshiping other gods in Corinth in particular with this issue. Paul does come back to this. He deals with this in chapter 8 in terms of the actual, you know, is it okay to eat this? But then he comes back to how we might find ourselves in a place where eating it is part of everyday life. And so he does that in chapter 10. And a lot of that's involved in participating in the pagan festivities and festivals. Perhaps it's eating the meat as part of the event, or maybe even the meat that's being sold in the marketplace. And the question in chapter 10 really starts to come into this, how is it we do or do not participate in those things? And for what it's worth, Paul does declare that, you know, if you're involved in it and you know you're involved in it, that's idolatry. And as somebody who's a follower of Christ, you have no place there. But the question here that's just going to be asked is simply, is it okay to eat the meat or not eat the meat? And is that really the same thing as participating in those festivities? So real quick here, kind of a spoiler alert to this particular passage. Now, while Paul's going to be dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, this passage really isn't about meat. It's not. It's really about relationship as it pertains to us and one another and what it means to help either somebody grow in Christ or possibly stumble in Christ. It's about what the gospel looks like in our everyday lives and in the culture that we're in. So with that, we're just going to first look at the first few verses. Paul opens up. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Paul opens up by saying, "Now concerning," and if you've been with us any time during this whole entire journey of Paul, and especially 1 Corinthians, when he says "now concerning," this is Paul responding to a question. He's going to answer a question. We don't know the exact question that was asked. We don't have that letter that was written to Paul, but somebody is asking something to do with, well, we've got this issue of meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. Okay, not okay, what's the situation? So Paul, before he actually deals with the answer of the meat, he actually addresses something a little bit more pinpointed. He hits the topic of knowledge. Now, Paul has already addressed things like knowledge and wisdom in the letter earlier. So this kind of points that this is it's a systemic problem within Corinth. They've got a problem with, I want to know if I'm right, therefore you're wrong. And this kind of becomes this back and forth thing with them. Their questions seem to have, they're a little bit loaded sometimes. And Paul knows this. He catches on to this pretty quick. And as he addresses this, I think he decides, I think we need to address this before we get to that. And the question becomes, are you asking this because you're trying to figure out what you can and can't do or what somebody should or shouldn't do? Are you asking this so you can figure out how you can love one another better, how to show grace better? I'm not sure that's necessarily the motives here. Because what Paul is dealing with first, this knowledge, he's tackling a greater issue here, isn't he? He's kind of questioning the motive of why. It's not about the meat. To give you an example, if you are a parent, Certainly you have had this moment where a child has come and asked you out of nowhere, is it all right to, and then fill in whatever the blank might be. Is it okay to? Now, they might genuinely be asking because they're curious, but more often than not, they're either justifying something they just did or they're thinking about doing, or if they have a sibling, it's because they saw the sibling do it and now they want to know if they get in trouble or do I get to do it too. Right? There's a slight motive perhaps behind what's happening here. So Paul heads off this whole idea of knowledge by first saying, all of us possess knowledge. And if you'll notice, this is in quote marks. So when we are quoting scripture and there are quote marks within the scripture, this means that there is a source somewhere. I'm going to tell you real quick here, the source, it's not biblical. Okay, Paul is not quoting the Bible here. Okay, there are times when Paul will quote the Bible. This is not one of them. We don't know where this quote comes from. All we know is that there's kind of this sarcastic point to, well, all possess knowledge, right? Have you, anybody ever done that? They're talking and then they throw the quote marks. That's kind of what, you can imagine, that's what Paul's doing here. Most likely this is a saying in Corinth. In fact, there's a couple of times throughout 1 Corinthians where Paul quotes things that's like, where did he get that from? It's something that they say. And again, you have to remember, in Corinth, the currency is wisdom and knowledge. So they pride themselves on this. So he's saying, okay, you all believe you possess knowledge. The reality is you don't know what you think you know. But the bigger picture here is that, well, Paul's painting a picture. It's a very layered picture if we stop and we look at it. Okay, so the first thing we need to understand, just so we can put it out there, Paul's not saying knowledge is bad here. Okay, that's not what he's addressing here. But he is going to address that, you know, when it comes to knowledge, we can use that to our advantage sometimes, right? We might use our knowledge to lord something over someone. A person might presume to know more than someone else, therefore they are better than someone else. Or perhaps they'll use the knowledge to better themselves and maybe even at the expense of somebody else. So here in Corinth, it would seem that perhaps there are people who are battling with a past life. They've come out of the pagan worship. They understand some of those things. And now the question is it okay? Not okay? Don't you know where that meat came from? All of these different questions start to get, they all start to bubble up. If we step back for a moment, I consider that moment, I don't know if you've ever known somebody, maybe you are this somebody, that they get radically saved, right? I'm not saying, oh, they come to Jesus and, yeah, I'm free, right? But suddenly, maybe they were truly, truly rescued out of something just horrific. We could use alcoholism, right? And so they've been an alcoholic, they struggle with all their life, they have that come to Jesus moment and it's genuine and it's real, there's no doubt about that, and they get sober. But then suddenly what happens, what can happen is we kind of on a pendulum, right? And we swing over from this place of where I had this freedom to do what I wanted to do to suddenly like, oh, I wasn't supposed to be doing that. That ruined my life. And then we turn around and we might see somebody who is partaking in freedom, the freedom to drink, and maybe they don't have the problem. They didn't have the shackles that you had, but you don't see it that way. We see it more like, oh, you don't know the evil of that. I'm going to swat that out of your hand. I'm going to stop you. And it may not be a struggle for them, and it may never be a struggle for them. But we suddenly, maybe if we've come to that place, we think, oh, I've got to save them. No, that's God's job. Okay, and maybe they don't have that problem. So maybe we come to a stronger conviction than is necessary. We need to remember the convictions that we come up, they are for us, and the Holy Spirit does that for us. And we need to obey that. Now, Paul will deal with this topic of weaker brother. And often when we hear weaker brother, we just think, oh, that's the younger or the new convert. Not necessarily. Sometimes the weaker brother is the one who has, and this is what Paul's kind of alluding to, it's too much knowledge for his own good. I mean, you almost kind of think of a prodigal son story, right? You've got the younger son and the older. Which one's the weaker brother in the story? Well, the answer is both. But the older son, the one who knows a lot, seems to be the weaker at the end of the story, doesn't he? So another example and this would be when we see someone doing something, when I see someone doing something that I would never do, that I have come to my own personal conviction. And that conviction could be completely of God or completely just my own personal conviction. Okay, and where it actually comes from, that's not the bigger issue. The bigger issue is that I see someone doing something I would not do. So what do I do with that? How do I react to that? Will I try to convince them? Will I argue with them? Will I shame them into believing what I believe? That's usually what happens, probably, and at least in my life. I love to argue. I don't know if you know that about me. I do not like to agree to disagree. That's dumb. So and if you don't believe that, tough. Actually, I'm reminded of a joke. I had run across this. Somebody else had posted it on Facebook, and I shared it. An atheist and a vegan and a Fitbitter. And if you don't know what a Fitbitter is, that's the smart watches that keep track of all your healthiness, right? Okay. My wife thinks I need one. The vegan, the atheist, the Fitbitter, they walk into a bar. How did I know that they were an atheist, a vegan, and a Fitbitter? Because they let everybody know in the first 5 minutes. Have you ever met somebody like that? They have to tell you what, it's like, okay, I posted that. I have a couple of vegan friends. Pray for me. I have a vegan friend who did not find the joke funny. And I go, but you just declared you're a vegan and it's not funny. So you kind of prove the joke, right? And this, we get that way sometimes. We have this conviction and it could be very good. There's nothing wrong with being, by the way, a vegan or a Fitbit or the atheist, I'll argue. But the question becomes, what's the goal? Right? What's my goal in my conviction and sharing my conviction? What becomes my goal? Is my goal shame? Is my goal to guilt somebody? By the way, guilt's not a bad thing. Guilt gets a bad rap because we think guilt is, we confuse guilt and shame. And guilt, if you're guilty of something, you're guilty of something. You can never be not guilty of something that you're guilty of, right? Guilt is an absolute. Either you did or you didn't. So don't hide from guilt. Guilt is good because guilt reveals what God needs to do. Okay, so guilt, is it grace? Or is the goal grace? Am I going to extend grace? And am I going to extend love in this process? And Paul is implying that this loaded question that they have, he's not convinced. I don't think he's convinced that it's really grace that they're seeking here. At least maybe grace for themselves, but not necessarily grace for somebody else. And so he wants to get at that. Now, there's another layer to this picture here, and I love this. If anybody's familiar, first off, with the creation story, Genesis, then you would also know the story of the fall. And when we talk biblically, we understand from that story exactly where knowledge finds its true roots, if you will, and even what the misuse of knowledge can be, right? We go back to the garden. There's a tree. And that tree is what separates it. Now, you got to understand, Adam and Eve, everything they needed to know about God was revealed to them, shared with them, told them by who? God. But the moment that they decided that there was some other knowledge that would be better for them, well, it all went downhill, right? Now, for Paul to use this whole knowledge thing, it's really quite clever for him because it becomes almost like an inside, I don't want to say a joke, but it's like an inside jab at the people, because the people who would be perhaps misusing what they should or shouldn't do would also be the people who should know where true knowledge really comes from. So why in the world are you touching this other knowledge that seems to, well, it puffs up, meaning you kind of get that big chest, right? Big head is what it literally means. Versus building up in love. At the end of the day, Paul is not impressed, and he's shared this multiple times, he's not impressed with wisdom or knowledge, degrees and educations. He's very highly educated. He's very wise. Those don't matter to him, at least, or especially, I should say, not when they're used against someone. In fact, he seems to have a very large problem when people use knowledge and wisdom against someone. See, because you don't win a brother with an argument. I wish it was that simple. You win them with love. So what Paul implies here is it's not what you know that matters, right? And it's not even really who you think you know. It's all about who knows you. And in this case, he's saying that we can be known by God. So what Paul implies here is it's more than just what you think. And it's even what you've come to the conviction of. There's something bigger. So don't get so puffed up that you stop following God, that you just start following this conviction instead. And I've seen people with the strongest, most right convictions to the point where it suddenly it's like that, it's about the conviction. It's not about the convictor, right? Don't let knowledge get in the way of the truth. And that can happen. And if you come to a place in your life, your spiritual walk, whatever it might be, it doesn't mean everybody else has to get there right now. See, that's actually the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's going to get them there if that's where they're supposed to be. Trust that the Holy Spirit will do that. And so I want to kind of give you an example of what happens with knowledge. So back in a message that I preached here in my first year, actually it was March 2011, I talked about chicken McNuggets. I don't know if anybody here remembers me talking about the chicken nuggets. You have to understand, there was a point in time in my life, I loved chicken nuggets. I thought they were great. Now, I wasn't naive, okay? I knew what they were made of. I knew that in the sense that they weren't good for me. I knew that they would be considered the lowest form of chicken that could still be called chicken, right? I mean, understand, a chicken nugget, only 51% of a chicken nugget is actually chicken, okay? That's why they get to still call it chicken nugget, not nugget chicken, okay? And 51, that means 49% is something else. Now, there was this moment that I had learned what they were made of, and my whole message was sometimes it's hard for us to unsee the things that we have seen. And once I saw that, I couldn't eat them anymore. Now, McDonald's tries to tell me, they call me daily, and they say, we make them different now, Mike. No, you don't. I know you don't, okay? They just look prettier now. But I can't undo it. Even if they are, even if you could honestly come and tell me, no, Mike, they're 100%, I can't eat them now. I just can't. And like I said, I know there's a few of you that particular message ruined chicken nuggets for you. My knowledge that I imparted ruined it for you. Now, you have to understand, at that time, it wasn't my intention, nor is it right now, to do that. Now, if it had been my intention to give you the conviction that do not eat chicken nuggets because they are not chicken, then I'd be doing exactly what Paul is talking about here, right? And the sad thing is I have heard people do this in particular, even with McDonald's. They'll say things like this: you're a Christian, you're a temple of God. Totally pulling that out of context, by the way. You're a Christian, you're a temple of God. If you eat unhealthy things, you sin against God. Whoa. Where does that say that? It doesn't say that. Now, is it good to eat unhealthy? No. Is it sin? No. And we got to be careful there. Now, Paul is not talking about mysteriously shaped meat byproducts here, okay? He's not. He's talking about meat, okay? And he's talking about, you know, it's meat. It's throwing on the barbecue, okay? He's talking about meat that is truly made for eating, right? Because the thing is, meat is good. Okay, and I know some of you, if your mouth isn't watering right now, you might be a vegan. But no, meat is good. Now, the passage, what he's actually talking about right here, right now in chapter 8, it's not just meat. Okay, I do want to make sure, although meat is good. Have we got that yet? Okay, meat, good. But meat is the main topic when we get to chapter 10, because it's the meat that's being sold in the marketplaces. And often we think of that rightfully so. Chapter 8 isn't dealing with the meat in the marketplace as much as chapter 10 will. But understand that as part of their worship, as part of their forms of worship, these other gods, they would worship with, it's feasts, it's festivals, it's, do you understand potlucks are not exclusive to the Christian church? Okay? It's the idea is you've gathered together as a community and you're eating all this good food, and it's food because you're worshiping a god or gods that has provided said food. Okay? And this was a very large part of it. And so we move on into verse 4. It says, therefore, so Paul is saying, okay, I think we need to deal with the knowledge thing. but I know you asked about meat and food to idols, so let's deal with that. Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So chances are those things were also quoted in maybe the letter that was written to Paul. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So whether you're familiar with this passage or not, here's the dilemma. There's a lot of worshiping going on out there, and there's a lot of gods that they worship, and they throw the best parties at the end of the day. Can I go to that barbecue? That's kind of the question that starts to unfold here. Now, we've addressed in other areas already in 1 Corinthians how certain acts of worship took place in those very same places. You know, things with prostitution and all these other sexual sins. But now we're just talking about going to a dinner. Is going to a dinner the same as those other things? And again, that's going to be more of what's going to be dealt with in chapter 10. But this picture here, we're talking, it's just a feast. It's just a dinner. And they're just coming to celebrate where they think the food has come from, but we actually know where the food's come from. So we're not really participating in that, right? Because we know, and Paul's like, oh, hold on. If you go there, you're not demonstrating what you know, though. This is where the disconnect comes. Yeah, you say there's one God, but they don't. Now, it's interesting because part of that festivities is this food that's being sacrificed to idols. And we need to understand, we do the same thing, right? I mean, our history is the same. What they're doing is what we're doing. The same sort of, and we'll come back to what that same means. But in the Old Testament, there's animal sacrifice. There's also other foods that are sacrificed, produce. You brought your first fruits, all of these different things. Some of them would be consumed completely by fire. And in some cases, that you would eat a portion of your sacrifice. And it was given to you and given to the priests. But the thing is that when we look at all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, because we don't sacrifice today, you know, on Easter, did I bring out a lamb here? Wouldn't that be quite the Easter show right there? No, I didn't do that. Okay, now, all of the old sacrifices and all the old offerings, what are they? They're all foreshadowing. They're all pictures. They all point to the ultimate sacrifice. They point to the day when we no longer have to sacrifice because the Messiah has come, Jesus. That's what the whole scale of everything happening in the Old Testament is. It all points to him. Now, we come to the New Testament, and we don't see sacrifices of animals anymore. We live from Jesus forward, and what is that? That makes us the sacrifice in the sense that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. It's not that we die. It's that we live because of him. It's quite the opposite of sacrifice, isn't it? And we are to be a living sacrifice. In fact, we're told to be a living stone. We are the monument that God has said, this is my church. I build my church on this. That we would demonstrate these things. We would demonstrate what he has done, not what I have done. Because the old sacrifices, there was still a measure of, look what I have brought. Here, it's look at what God has done. And because of that, my life has changed. That also could mean possibly we give up some of the things that we should have rights to. Because that kind of becomes the sacrifice mentality, right? I sacrifice, so now I can go sin some more. No, that's not how it works anymore. And that's how it did. Israel got in trouble for that quite a few times. I've talked with Tom and Guy, and you know, we talk about that Catholic mentality, right? I can do whatever I want to during the week as long as I get to confession every now and then. That's all good. That's not how it works. So the first question that Paul kind of throws into this mix is, well, you know, or he's kind of tackling is, they don't exist, these gods. So this whole thing is really kind of a moot point, right? Because they don't actually exist. And at the end of the day, everything has been made by God, given to us by Jesus. So therefore, since I don't believe those things, it really doesn't matter whether or not I participate, eat, or any of these things, right? It doesn't change anything in my life, right? And then even Paul, he deals with this, and it's kind of a sticky way that he words it, because sometimes that's just what Paul does, but he proclaims, doesn't he proclaim here, there are other gods? Well, wait a minute, I thought there was only one God. Now you're saying there are other gods. See, Paul's response, though, is that they're not real. They're not real gods. And this is the kicker to this. That doesn't mean, though, that what is being worshipped doesn't exist. See, and that's what happens here. If you say, oh, they're not real gods, therefore I'm not really worshiping anything. No, they're not gods, but they are something. See, they're not gods in the way that our God is. Our God, Yahweh, right? Our God, the Elohim, right? In fact, the Ten Commandments at this moment that Paul's saying this, those things should start ringing in our ears, and I hope that they rang in the ears of the readers, because at this moment we should be saying there are no other gods before him. And do you know, even in that passage there, it says there that God, Elohim, says there are no other gods, Elohims, before him. We recognize that there are other things out there that would want to take the place that is rightfully reserved for the one true God. There are other things out there, other beings out there, people and spiritual, who would claim to be God themselves. Then there's that voice, you know, in the back of our head, the culture says it over and over and over. You know, you believe that and they believe that. It's all just one God. You all really just believe the same thing. You just coexist. One of my daughters is struggling through a class right now. Actually, maybe I should say I'm struggling through a class right now. She's in this class at the moment, and the teacher is teaching this, that when it comes down to it, Judaism, just being Jewish, right? Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all worship the same God. They just worship him differently. It's what the teacher is saying. It's what the textbook is saying. In fact, the teacher is even taking it to the stance that, you know, and this isn't in the textbook, by the way. There's a personal agenda, and I'm okay standing up here and saying it. Mormons are Christians too, and they believe the same thing. It's all the same. It's all the same God. I'm not going to go into it right now, but I do want to make sure you understand. And if you don't understand, come talk and we'll talk. We'll go have coffee, something. The God that the Jews worship is a limited picture of who God is. They have denied God in denying Jesus. We need to accept that. We need to understand that. We are not the same. Islam, just because we can go back to Abraham together, they worship God that is not that God. Christianity understands Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ the Son of God, Christ God. There is a difference. He's not, by the way, Jesus is not a God. He's not one of the gods. He's not a son of God who has many sons. No. Abraham has many sons. God the Father has one. We need to make sure we understand that. Now, Paul does disclose who they are. He says, these don't exist. But then he turns around and says, but there are many gods and many lords. What does that mean? And so let's jump to chapter 10 real quick, because he deals with this. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So again, he's coming back to our roots of Judaism, where we understand that they had sacrifices, and they ate from the sacrifices. When you brought your sacrifice, whether you ate from it or you left it, either way, you are participating in it. That means you are being counted as one of them, okay? So didn't Israel do this, right? So what do I imply then? Paul's saying, what am I getting at? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, that's not the point. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Is there a greater duh statement in the moment, right? It's like, I really don't want you doing this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We come to the communion table. Okay? You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't sit at both parties. You can't shake the devil's hand and say you're only kidding. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There is no other God before him. Are we stronger than him? Is that what we're saying? I know right now there might be a bit of a disconnect. You're like, whoa, my God, stop. Thought we were talking about meat. Now you're talking about demons. Can we just go back to the picture of the steak and look at that for a little while? I mean, that's a lot easier to take than this whole demon thing. And is Paul just going over the top and exaggerate? No, he's not. Now, I know a lot of people who love God, but they don't necessarily buy into that rest of that spiritual stuff. Right? They're okay with this God, and they're like, yes to God, but no, the demon stuff. Aren't demons just that something that we made up to scare kids at night to listen to the stories about God? Isn't that what those? No. And if we're not careful, when we dismiss the spiritual things, and by the way, once we get past chapter 10, Paul's going to be going all full bore on the spiritual things. But we bypass the spiritual things, we fall into this danger of falling into deism. You know, deism is the idea of we accept God based on the evidence around us, but nothing else. We don't need the word of God to tell us who God is. We just, I see him in nature. And the thing is that then what happens is we see God this way, so we hold these things self-evident. Does that sound familiar, by the way? A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They love God, but there were many of them who dismissed the spiritual things. We got to be careful there. Because it's not the same. See, people have a hard time with the idea of demons. And I find it interesting, they have a hard time with the idea of demons, but not necessarily angels. I know a lot of people who love the idea of a guardian angel, but never a demon poking you in the side. Although, as soon as we do something wrong, we sure find a way to blame something. See, I think that does have a lot to do with how culture has perceived them. Because after all, angels are pretty, and demons are ugly. Demons are scary. See, actually, we've only got half of that right. The half is they're all scary. I don't know if you've ever noticed, every time an angel shows up in the Old Testament, somebody kisses the dirt, right? That fear happens, and they're down. Mary, she had fear. Fear not. Shepherds, fear not. Fear not. John's brought up into heaven. John, who walked with Jesus, who walked with God, knows he's the Son of God, proclaims it all over the place. He's brought up into heaven. He's confronted by an angel, and what does he do? He goes to worship him. That's what an angel presence does. And what does the angel say? That's not how we do it up here. You know the one true God. You know I'm not him. See, when we go back to the garden, it's the serpent that convinces man to follow something other than God. And what is the promise? To be like God. See, what happens here in this process is we start to come to this place. If we're not careful, we bring some of these things into equality with God, something that even Jesus doesn't grasp, although completely should. But we bring this equality. So you understand something here. Satan, for instance, and by the way, all the demons, we're talking plural, they're not all worshiping Satan. And they're not running around statues of Satan. They're running around statues of so-called gods, and there are demons behind those gods. Demons that are portraying themselves as these things to be worshipped. That's what he's saying. But just go back to Satan, Lucifer, for a moment. You understand Satan is not a god, right? I mean, I know we go, oh yeah. But no, you have to understand, he is not a god. There are many who have elevated him to godhood. Christians have elevated him to godhood. He's an angel. Fallen, yes. He's an angel. In the end, it will not be God, it will not be Jesus versus Satan. Do we know that? I've heard it taught wrong so many times. I heard it taught how Jesus is going to take down Satan. No, he's not. Because the battle isn't between God and Satan. Who is it? It's Michael and Satan. Who's Michael? He's an angel. Satan's an angel. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would try to tell you different. In fact, what they try to do, this is how they rewrite it. Michael is the incarnation of Jesus. So what have they done? Either they have elevated Satan to godhood, or they have devalued Jesus to an angel. I believe they've done both. We can't elevate him to godhood. Demons are not gods. But what Paul is saying is there are those that you know, perhaps some of you used to, treat them like that. And this is important. Why? Because the issue is, does it really matter if I'm worshiping these things if these gods don't exist? But the thing is that we've been lied to because they do exist. They're just not gods. They're not worthy of worship. So Paul says there are those of you who don't know this. They don't understand this. So the question becomes, are you going to go rescue them from that? Or are you going to go educate them about that? Are you going to go shame them about that? Now, if you've heard a message on idols and other gods or even these particular verses, I'm sure you've heard the picture. We can take for a moment here. Let's take this whole idol thing. We'll take that out of the window for a moment, and we can replace it, right? We can replace this with anything that craves our attention, which ultimately craves our worship. We might not call it worship, but let's face it. If you have to constantly check somebody's Twitter feed, if you constantly have to see what's the latest picture they put up, you might be doing something there. It might be worship. It could be celebrities. It can be athletes. It could be sports in general, as I stand here on opening day with my Cubs tie and my Cubs shoes. And thank you. I'm a sinner. Easter is coming. Is it too soon? Okay. It could be loved ones. Right? I mean, let's face it. Go back to your high school days for a moment, for some of you who are still in high school. For those who are not in high school, just plug your ears because you don't need to hear this. But there's you know, your first boyfriend, your first girlfriend. The sun rises and sets on them, doesn't it? You worship the ground that they walk on. Isn't that how we're told that's how you love your spouse? You worship the ground they walk? No. So there's all these different places where honestly, there's just things that are screaming, give me your attention, the attention you should be giving to God, but I want it. And what Paul means by lots of gods, lots of lords, which means lots of masters, that's what he's saying. There's lots of things vying for your attention. And the sad thing is many of us submit to them voluntarily. Chances are most of you are not struggling with eating meat sacrificed to false gods. I have never been to the market down here and seen a sale on a rack of ribs that said this was part of a sacrifice to a false god. I've never seen that. I've seen a lot of stuff in the market, but that's not one of them. I've been to some strange places and I've never seen that particular sign. But so maybe you're not struggling with this, but we do struggle with participating with some things that have, quite frankly, equal consequence. So at the same time that Paul is dealing with this, we need to understand, because we look at this and we go, I sacrifice meat to idols, demons. That's not me. So I get to skip this chapter. Now, if you've been with me long enough, you know we don't skip anything. And no, you don't get to skip the chapter, because the thing is, it's a very real issue for Corinth. But we need to understand something today here, United States, America. It's a real thing around the world. We might be sheltered from this in the sense that we don't participate in this way, at least not to our knowledge. But you need to understand it's a very, very real thing. There are Christians today who are struggling with the question, can I eat that? When I was in Japan on a mission trip, actually I questioned should I eat that often in Japan, but that was a whole different issue. But no, when I was in Japan, and we were in a very small town, a very small village, and the pastor that we were with, he took us on a tour. Now, this village is known worldwide because of a particular building they have. The building is a Buddhist temple, and it's a very beautiful Buddhist temple. I'm just going to say it. There's just no denying it. It is absolutely incredible. It puts so many, I mean, churches, we build a square building and put a steeple on it. The Buddhists got something going on in their beauty and their ornate, and all, but that's part of their worship. But understand, though, they have a beautiful building. And we're like, so we're outside. There's a gate and a courtyard and then the temple. And you know, he's taken on this tour and he goes, this is, you know, he explains what this is and that's very famous. And chances are, if you've seen pictures of Buddhist temples, this is the one. And all these different things. In fact, people from all around the world, whether they're Buddhist or not, come for that whole entire purpose. And it's not why we came, but here we were. And he shows it to us as the pastor of this small village. Here's what he has to work around. And so the first question, well, can we go in, you know, to see what this is? He says, you don't go in. You don't, because the moment you go in, you need to understand that you're counted amongst them. And so he's like, you know, and I'm thinking, are we just rude Americans at this moment? We're not being gracious to the host country? But the pastor, who is born and raised in Japan, no, you don't go in, because that would be, that we understand that as they understand that as participation, whether you believe or not. In fact, with the Buddhists, they're very gracious in this, that it doesn't matter if you believe or not, but you participate. Now, outside of this temple, though, there was a fruit cart. Just a man selling fruit, beautiful fruit, great fruit. And we've been walking around all day. I'm hungry. And it's fruit. I can identify that. So here we are. There's fruit. And we just thought this is just a man selling fruit. What we were then told as we started to approach the fruit cart, no, that fruit is not to be eaten. It's not to be eaten. Well, not eaten by you. See, people buy the fruit, and then they go into the temple, and they put it at the Buddha's feet. Now, later on, the monks will eat the food. This is one of the ways that the monks get food. But you bring it as a blessing, and you will be blessed the moment you buy the fruit, and then you will be blessed, so you get double blessed, and you get to bless Buddha, and Buddha blesses you, and peace and tranquility, all of these things. It's all part. That's not a fruit cart. It's a worship stand. And you buy the fruit, and you go and you place the fruit. Now, would it have changed anything in my life if I had eaten the fruit? No, it wouldn't at all. And I could have done it completely in defiance, too, if I really wanted to just give it to Buddha, right? I'll eat this apple. That would be wrong, okay? I don't believe in Buddha's teachings. Yes, he was a real man, but that's all he was, a man. And before the pastor told me, before he informed me, I would never have known. I could have eaten that fruit and gone on the rest of my day and never have known that somebody would have saw me and said, oh, that man must be a Buddhist. My testimony would have been completely thrown out the window without me even realizing it. Because in Japan, the moment you walk through the gate, you are one of them. That's what the pastor said. He says, this is, and Christians are separate from this, and we recognize that. And for somebody who's come out of the lifestyle of being a Buddhist and has come to know Jesus as the one true God, to see somebody who claims to know Jesus go into the Buddha, it would cause confusion. It's the same story that Paul's talking about here. It's just not meat. Another village that we got a chance to go into, a very touristy place, but it's famous because it has this huge, long wall of a cliff that it has all these natural little pockets in it. And what people do is they come and they bring their carved images, perhaps wood or jade, and these images that represent the gods that they worship. And so out of devotion, they carve these images, they come to this wall, and they place it into one, they look for a place where they can put it into one of these pockets in this, and there's just thousands of them. And we stood outside, and I had no problem not going in on that one. And honestly, I stood out there, and the only thing I could say is that I felt oppression. I wept. We need to understand, just because we say that's foolishness, we don't really believe, there's no other gods, it doesn't mean that isn't where somebody else is. We once were in darkness. Of course we see light. We didn't know we were in darkness half the time we were in darkness, though. So these different things can happen to us. And the question of participation and really what does that even mean? Here we just got done going through Easter, right? So when we look at the Easter story, we look at Jesus' arrest and his trial. And ultimately we look at Peter's denial. And let me ask just a quick question. Where do we find Peter after he's separated from Jesus? And as he goes into these three denials, where do we find him? We find him in the courtyard. We find him around the fire of the enemy. It's the enemy that identifies him because he is trying to do everything he can to separate himself from the rest of the Christians at this moment. He's hiding in plain sight. Aren't you one of his? I don't know that man. See, the moment that we start to participate, we're ultimately in that place of, well, either I do or I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Either I'm going to act like I do or I don't. In fact, if I could just kind of switch gears for a moment here, let's talk about what happens when we know something and what do we do with that knowledge in this moment. Just take the topic of Easter itself. Now, we call it Easter, right? We come in together and we call it Easter because that's what culture knows that day by, right? But I try to constantly remind myself to say Resurrection Sunday, right? Because that's what it is. That's what we're calling it, Resurrection Sunday. But the reality is, if you go to invite somebody to Resurrection Sunday service, they're going to give you a blank look and say, what? Easter. Oh, yeah, Easter. Got it. Yeah, I'll come to Easter. It's just kind of how culture looks at it. So what does that mean? We need to understand something real quick here. So maybe I'm about to ruin something for you. It's not my intention. I want you just to understand. The word Easter has a significant history. I think there's probably quite a few of you know this. But Easter, which actually we E-A-S-T-R, right? But it's actually the true phonic way to say it, it's I-S-H-T-A-R. We commonly mispronounce that one as Ishtar. Okay, there's a was it Dustin Hoffman? I think had a that was like a big bomb in the theaters, right, back in the 80s or something. But Ishtar, it's not Ishtar, it's Easter. Easter was a goddess of fertility. See, that's where the bunnies and the... Everybody asks, where's the bunnies and the... What's that got to do with Jesus? It has nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing at all. It has to do with Easter. It's bunnies and eggs. Okay, so bunnies, eggs, why? Fertility. Get it? Hopefully you get that. If you don't understand bunnies and eggs and fertility, you talk to mom and dad. Now, I know people who will take that kind of information, and quite frankly, they will lord it over people. They will say, how can you be a Christian and celebrate Easter? Don't you know? In fact, I've been told by someone who attended here for a very short time that it was, and this is one of the reasons why they left, that it was absolutely deplorable that I, as a pastor, celebrated Easter so much, that I would say those words, Easter is coming. How could I possibly do that? Don't you know what Easter is? And I'm not even talking necessarily just the word Easter. That they felt like the whole celebration all around was wrong. That the holiday has its pagan roots, therefore we should be nothing about it. They also said the exact same thing about Christmas. Now, I know, and I think you probably know, Jesus did not die on an alternating day based on the spring equinox. That's not how... Passover is the connection, and that does coincide with. And he wasn't born in December. In fact, he was probably born, most scholars kind of place it somewhere around April. Maybe we got it backwards. I don't know. But here's the deal. Okay, so here's the history. Early Christians found themselves in a dilemma. Everybody around them is celebrating their gods and their seasons and such. They're celebrating what their gods have done for them, and yet here the Christians were just not celebrating anything. Now, we're supposed to celebrate every day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day, so we're at least, bare minimum, once a week. No other god's getting once a week. They get once a year festivals. So we're not celebrating. So we ought to celebrate. But here's the other problem. The world is celebrating. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. So how do we not participate in those things? And so we came up with the very first Christian alternative. That's a very popular thing within youth culture. We come up with Christian alternatives to everything. Okay, so we come up with this. And what the real question was, they celebrate. Why do we not celebrate? So then they looked at the spring equinox. Everybody's celebrating new life. Well, wait a minute. We know where new life comes from. It comes from Jesus, right? I mean, we know the author of life himself. Should we not celebrate this? And so while everybody is celebrating new life, we're celebrating the real new life. And so when they say, oh, you're celebrating, yes, we're celebrating Jesus. We're celebrating the new life that he brings. See, at the end of the year, people would gather around this thing that they would celebrate, this winter end of the year thing. And what do they do? They commemorate. What have they gotten through the year? What have they done through the year? And they give gifts to one another to celebrate, making it another year, and they didn't die. Well, wait a minute. We have gotten the greatest gift of them all, Jesus. Should we not celebrate this? So while everybody else can go celebrate whatever gift giving, that we're going to celebrate the gift, Jesus. Makes sense to me. In fact, Paul, Acts 17, he comes into Athens, just down the road here. He comes into Athens, and there's an altar. an altar to the unknown God. You know what he does? I know that God. I know him. His name's Jesus. And he shares with them something. Is that altar, was that altar built for Jesus? No. It's built for just in case we forgot a God. That's what it was. But Paul claims it. So we claim Easter. We know new life. We claim Christmas. We know the gift. Okay, I know. Some people might have a problem with that. Okay, I get that. But see, when someone comes along and starts condemning you for that, oh, how dare you use Easter? Something's wrong. And it's interesting, often the same people who hold fast against Christmas and Easter, what's strange to me is more often than not, they also tend to, they'll celebrate, but they celebrate Old Testament festivals, which is really strange to me. You know why I don't celebrate the feasts that are found in the Old Testament? You know why? Because I'm not Jewish. Okay? Those festivals, those feasts, they were for Israel, for a purpose, to celebrate the covenant relationship that they have with God, but it's also for the purpose of looking forward to a promise of a Messiah, a promise of a Savior. Well, guess what? He's here. He's come. He came, he died, he rose again. He sits now at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again for his church. That's what we celebrate. I don't celebrate a feast for something that's to come because it has come. When we come to the communion table, I celebrate a new covenant relationship, one that was given to me. Abraham's covenant was not given to me. It was given to Abraham. I belong to the covenant that's found here at the table, the covenant that's found in Christ's blood, his sacrifice, not mine. See, that's the other part of it. Those festivals where we bring the sacrifice. I didn't bring the sacrifice. The sacrifice was given for me. This is what I celebrate. And this is the very issue that Paul's dealing with. How do you participate in all the different ways? And we'll be looking at those when we get to chapter 10. But there are those who, you know, can you go celebrate at the false god temple? No. You don't do that. That's not good. But maybe I want to go and reach out to there's plenty of places to reach out. That's not one of them. Okay. How about this, though? I go to the home. I have a friend who happens to be a pagan worshiper, and I come and I eat a meal with them right after the festivities. Chances are you're eating what? Leftovers from the potluck. Leftovers from the barbecue. Is it okay to eat that? Should I shove the plate away from you? No. You know, if your conscience says you do, but don't cause a problem at that moment. That's not the point. You know where that food comes from. Okay. Well, what about buying the leftovers at the market? Because the meat would be there, it would be cheaper. Can I do that and just take it home and eat it? So we'll deal with those things in chapter 10. But what Paul is approaching here is, what does it mean to participate overall? And does it change anything to participate? Is it right? Is it wrong? Who's the weaker brother? The bigger question is, okay, so here's the situation. How are you going to reach out to these people? That should be your focus at the moment, not the meat. You're looking at the wrong thing. So we're going to look at the concluding part of the passage here, but I have three questions. These shouldn't be surprises to you. These are three questions I've asked before, but I want you to ask these questions as we read this passage. How am I saved? What am I saved from? Okay, and then what am I saved for? Okay, so I want you to have those questions in mind as we kind of finish out chapter 8 here. However, so Paul's taking a break, says, listen, not all possess this knowledge. They don't know those things. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. It really was. Their conscience being weak, it's defiled. Food will not commend us to God. It doesn't matter what you eat. We're not worse off if we do not eat, and we are not better off if we do. You can eat the chicken nuggets. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Don't eat chicken nuggets in front of Mike. Okay. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Isn't it okay for me to do it too? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I've shared stories about my coming to grips with Halloween, for instance, okay? And if you know that I loved Halloween. I thought it was great because I love scaring people. I thought that's fun. But then when I became a Christian, somebody said, no, don't you understand? There's more to it than that. Okay, now I wasn't participating in that, but there's more to it. Now, knowing that there was coming to this place where there, that I understood, I came to a place understanding that there was really evil that part of that night. And there are those who truly believe the worship of their God that night was true worship. But it was, for quite a while, it was a hard thing for me to let go of. Because I didn't believe those things. Those things were no consequence to me. Now, at the same time, I was faced with the evil. And when I say that, I mean literally, I was face to face with the evil. And I came to grips, that this is, there's something more here. And like a pendulum, I went from, it doesn't matter, to, quick, pull everybody inside on October 31st. Lock your doors. We need to be spending that night in prayer against the evil one. And I went to this whole entire other place, rallying against anything to do with Halloween. I went to these extremes. We need to find ourselves somewhere in that middle. So when zombie Elsa comes to my door and says, trick or treat, is she participating in satanic worship? Oh. When I open the door and give her candy, am I participating in satanic? No. What am I doing? I'm giving a little girl candy on a day that it's okay to give a little girl candy. Maybe we got a different issue. I don't know. When we open the door to the church on October 31st, which I like to call Reformation Day, but that's a whole nother message. When we open the, because we like Christian alternatives. When we open the door to the church on October 31st, we play some games, we give candy. Are we guilty of pagan worship? I've been told we are. See, I think it's this. I think it's a night that people are going to be out, and there's a chance that we have to build relationship with them. It's an opportunity to love the community that God has placed us in. Now, I understand that some would have concern, maybe because they came out of that dark place and they're like, I can't do anything that night. And I get that. I understand that. And that really becomes the issue. How do we present this? How do we do this in love? That we're not, are we defending the gospel in the process, or are we defending our right to do something? There's a difference. And at the end of the day, nothing is worth sacrificing the gospel for. But we should never lose the opportunity for the gospel, too, because we live in some sort of fear. And so we swing back and forth. Liberty, legalism, radical center is where we need to find. And Paul presents this here. And at the end of the day, it doesn't change anything. Now, you better not be doing something for the purposeful detriment of your brother. That's a whole other ball game. But if push comes to shove, maybe if push comes to shove and we stop and we step back and I say, well, wait a minute, I need to let that go. I need to let it go. It's not worth holding on to. What is it? What's the goal? To gain the world and lose my soul? Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so we get this bigger, wider picture. And we're going to come back to this next week, because we'll look at these verses going into the next, and Paul deals with this. He hits the topic, our freedoms, our so-called rights. But right now, what I want us to kind of, again, I just go back to those questions. How am I saved? Okay, at the end of the day, does eating the meat, how am I saved? Am I saved because I eat the meat, don't eat the meat? No. It's not by works that I'm saved, it's not by food that I'm saved, and it's not by my former associations that I'm saved, but it's by Jesus Christ and his obedience, not mine. I come to this place, I repent, meaning that I see that that's not me anymore, and I go away from it, and what I put my belief, my faith in him. I can't make it about something else, it has to be him. I am saved because of him. And we are given our righteousness. It is not earned. We are given our righteousness. It's not based on what I eat or don't eat, where I go and where I don't go. Now, there are things that will hinder me, and there are things that will slow me down, and there are things that will get in the way. But at the end of the day, he's the one who gives. What am I saved from? I'm saved from a world that screams, worship me, and yet leaves me empty every day. I'm saved from a life of self-seeking pleasure. We'll use the word sin. I'm saved from a life that was not meant to be the way that it was supposed to be. And the lie that that's what I have to settle for. I'm saved from the shame of never living up to what someone else or even myself expects, but to know that I am His and His alone. And when the Father sees me, He sees His righteousness. He sees Jesus' righteousness when He sees me. What am I saved for? A life that has been crafted by the very Creator of life. To walk in the cool of the day with my God as His people. That my life might represent a living sacrifice that those around me might see the work and change that He has done, not that I have achieved. To be who I need to be, to live the gospel, to speak Christ crucified, that I might win some. I'm saved to be known by Him. We come to our time in communion. I'll have the worship team come forward. And we need to understand what this table is. See, this table, the Lord's table, the one that either you participate here or you participate there, not bowl. Here's the Lord's table. And as we come to this Lord's table, this is our daily feast, isn't it? This is what, and I got to be honest, it's pretty sparse. I mean, the only lower I think we could probably get would be bread and water. I don't know, maybe back at the wedding, that's when Jesus fixed that one at least. No, this is not a meager feast. It may seem sparse, but do you understand the depth of this table? I mean, tell me honestly, is there any other God that you're aware of? Any other God that would offer His body for your sin? I can't find one. It's not why I believe in Jesus, but I look at what He offers and I do not find any other God. In fact, if I want to go find any other God, any other thing that is worshipped, Muhammad, Buddha, Jim Jones, David Koresh, Brigham Young, I know exactly where to find them, dead in the grave. But what other God offers His body for your sin? No, those gods demand that you make it right first. It's what will you give me, is what those gods say. Does any other god offer a covenant relationship based on what they have done, not what you need to get done? Back up for a moment. To be known by God, does any stranger ever offer His body for a payment for your crime? Does a stranger offer a covenant relationship to somebody he doesn't know? No, all these things have been offered because He does know you and that you can know Him. See, God, this is all offered by a God who knows me. And this is the beautiful, beautiful part of it. He knows me despite who I am, right? I mean, He knows who I am and yet He still chooses to love me. If I looked at me, I'd be like, sorry. Oh, no. He loves me and He knows me. He died for me, and He offers me relationship. See, this table is from a God who knows His people, and it's for those who know Him. There's a lot of things competing for our attention. And I don't know if you ever noticed this, but God never competes for our attention. He doesn't have to. The question is, will you put those other things aside? Whatever they are. Good, bad, indifferent, helpful, not helpful, whatever. We're not talking about the hard things sometimes. We're talking about the easy things sometimes. Will we put it away? Paul says not just put it away, right? You bury it. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you. I thank you that, Father, that you loved us so much that you would send your one and only Son. That we might see Jesus as just that one and only. Father, there's a lot of gods out there screaming for us. A lot of gods making empty promises. Father, I pray that our eyes would be open to see what they are and to know that they offer nothing
Father, for those that are out there that they bought into the lie, they are where we were. Father, help us to demonstrate the love of your Son that they might know. Help us to build up in love, not be puffed up in what we think we know. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.
Moses led the people of God out of Egypt, and he comes to a stumbling point. And God takes him up on a hillside and says, Moses, you're not going into the promised land, at least not yet. He doesn't let Moses in on that, but if you go to the transfiguration, you're going to find him there. But he dies there. God takes his life at that moment, and then God buries him. This is a strange moment, right? Why does God bury him? Because, quite frankly, the people who have been following Moses, if they knew where Moses' tomb was, what would they do? They would go to worship at this tomb. These so-called gods have tombs, and their bodies lie rotting in them. I don't know if that sounds disrespectful. I'm sorry. And people still go to their tombs, and they worship them. On a daily basis in France, Jim Morrison's grave has to be cleaned because so many people come and lay things at it. Jesus' tomb is empty. Now, there are a couple of spots in Israel that they believe they have found Jesus' tomb. Do you know why we don't have a sign from God that says this is the place? Because we were never called there. We were never called to the tomb. In fact, as the disciples come to the tomb, they said, he's not here. He's in Galilee. That's where you're supposed to be. We're not called to worship at a tomb. And we're not even called to worship at the cross. We're called to leave everything at the cross and go. And I pray that this week is a week that you go, and we will see things, and your eyes will be open to things this week, perhaps, that because of what we've talked about. And you're like, oh, I didn't even think of that before. That's not the time to condemn. That's the time to pray. And to know that there's going to be this moment, new heaven, new earth. All this is wiped away. I imagine, as beautiful as Japan was and as beautiful as those temples might be, they will lay waste and they will be replaced with something so much more glorious. And I look forward to that day. But today we're here so that we can celebrate his coming, his return. I hope you have a great week.